So I wonder if you have ever misunderstood something. It doesn't take long to think about that, come up with something. It could relate to the natural world, you know, how things work. Where did this world come from? What is its nature? What does the future hold? Where is it headed? Or it could relate not only to the natural world, it could relate to human nature. What are we like? Why are we here? What is our purpose? What is our problem? We ask that question from time to time. Or it could relate to the spiritual world. What is God like? How does he relate to the physical world? How does he relate to humanity? What is the nature of the spirit world? How much of all of this do we understand? It seems like there may be a few things that are outside of the realm of our understanding, but there are things that we may have some sense of understanding, but sometimes we need it clarified. And so we think about, have you ever needed your thinking corrected? I think we've all been in that situation before. It's essentially characteristic of the human condition. We have all misunderstood something and needed some kind of correction or clarification. We've all grown in our understanding of many things. That's part of the educational process, part of the human maturing process. You start here and you grow and hopefully gain understanding and appreciation for things. So we probably should not be surprised to hear that some early Christians had misunderstandings as well, but it was particularly related to the nature of Jesus Christ, and there was a need for some correction at times, also some clarification. And that was a big part of what inspired Paul to write this under the Spirit's direction, of course, because there were some things that were going on in the area of Colossae that needed some correction. And so he does so in the writing of this book, and he's going to state things in a more specific way, and he covers a lot of ground in the process. So how should we understand the nature and work of Christ? Now, it took the church a long time to work through a lot of these details as far as getting it down correctly. The whole issue of the hypostatic union of Christ, the union of undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person forever, that was hammered out over a period of about 400 years. So it's not surprising that there was some confusion. What exactly is the nature of Jesus Christ in relation to the Father, in relation to the world, in relation to us as believers? So those are some of the issues that are being considered here. And those are good questions for us to think about, and hopefully we have an understanding, and this passage is intended to give some of that understanding. So what we want to see is Christ is directly and uniquely related to the Father. There's something very special about this relationship. And we see in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So let's try to take a look at what this involves. So we see Christ is the very image of God. Now, the Greek word translated image is the word icon. Now, that has become very popular of recent time because all of our devices have icons on them. Where did that come from? From this, the image, icon, comes from the Greek. And it doesn't imply a weakening or a feeble copy of something. It implies the illumination or the inner core, the essence. Now, we use the word icon the original word when we're looking at our phones to tell us which app we want to get into, okay? So it's used a little bit differently, but it has the same idea. It's an image that communicates something, and that certainly relates with Christ as well, but that's what we want to think about. What is involved with that? Well, there's the idea of likeness. Christ is the exact likeness of God the Father, and Hebrews 1:3 says the express image of his person. That's kind of specific. It also has the idea of representation. Christ represents God to us. It has the idea of manifestation. Christ makes God known to us. You can look at John 1:18, John 14:9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's a manifestation as well. So while man is in the image of God, man is in the image of God, Christ is the very image of God. So it's a little closer. It's a more direct and that likewise a unique situation. So we want to consider the meaning of image, and we also want to consider the concept of invisible. God the Father is not visible to us. That is, we don't see him in any sort of direct sense. But we can't see a lot of things. I mean, there are certain light waves we can't see. Now, there are means by which we can be helped to see it. Maybe we'll be able to see more when we have glorified bodies. We don't have any information to tell us that. There's also the spiritual factor, because God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. Christ is the Son, and he is visible. He is seen by man in the flesh. And there are many passages that remind us of that, and this is one of them. He is a physical being since the incarnation. And 1 John 1:1 makes that very clear. It references, we have seen him, heard him, our hands have handled him. Testimony to the very real, physical, visible person. And he is God the Son. So the incarnated, resurrected Christ is the visible image of God for us to see and to know personally by faith in him. So the invisible nature of God has been a source of much confusion and trouble in many ways, because we have a desire to see him or to make images of him, as we've seen particularly in the Old Testament times, but it's still present today when you think of the idolatry that is still around. The visible nature of Christ should help us avoid this tendency, because the Bible basically says, look at Christ and you'll see God, because he represents him or is in reality separate person but same essence. So to call Christ the image of God is to say that in him the being and nature of God have been perfectly manifested, that in him the invisible has become visible. As again it said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So then there's the second part of this verse, the firstborn over all creation. What is this about? Well, Christ is preeminent over all of creation. There's the idea of preeminence here. It's the So we need to first understand the meaning of firstborn. When we think of firstborn, our natural inclination is to think of it in a specific context. The first among other children that are born in a particular situation. But the word here is prototokos. I don't expect you to spell that necessarily, but that's the Greek word. And it can denote either priority in time or supremacy in rank, which would be sovereignty. And there are various passages where that is utilized. It may also denote both of these qualities, and that seems to be the case here. Christ was before all creation in time, priority in time, and he is over all creation in authority, in his sovereign control and work. In view of the context, it seems probably the major emphasis is going to be on his sovereignty, because that's the overall emphasis of the passage. So that would seem to be the case. And we must understand what firstborn does not mean. It does not mean that Christ was the first created being. That's what the ancient Arians believed. And that is what modern Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Because when we look at this context, we see that the idea from the Prototokos here, priority in time, priority in rank, is validated by verses 16 through 18, where it states that Christ existed before all things and is the Creator himself. So it can't be anything other than that. And there are other passages that affirm his responsibility for creation. And then there's also the use of the word only begotten, which is monogenes, and it means alone of his kind. It doesn't mean first created. There's another word for first created. That's prototiskos. So I'm sure you're writing down all those words. Just to say, there is a difference in the words, and it's important. So the whole point of the passage and of the book is to show Christ's superiority over all things. So the firstborn here, prototokos, cannot be part of creation if he created all things. One cannot create oneself. Jehovah's Witnesses in their New World Translation add other over, you know, compared to others. And so they add that six times in their translation. And so they suggest that Christ created all other things after he was created. But the word other is not in the original text. It's not there. They add it. And it's not correct. So again, looking at the context, looking at the words that are used, there's a distinction. So if Christ were the first created, the Greek word would have been prototiskos, not prototokos. Again, I'm sure you need to know that, but you need to know that it's very specific and very clear. And so we want to recognize what this error is and that it needs to be clarified. And that's what Paul is trying to do in this text. So Christ is directly and uniquely preeminent over creation. So he kind of begins that. Now he's going to expand on this. So looking at verses 16 through 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Interesting, he puts that in there. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, just backing up just for a moment, they're visible and invisible. What are some invisible things that were created? You can think about magnetism, the magnetic field, all of that, and other forms of light and sound and all the rest, as well as the tiny things that cannot be visibly observed without an aid of some sort. So there's a lot here, as you can see, packed in there. I mean, he really sort of had a compressed cosmology and view of things that are put in here. So, and it's all very specific. He is the originator of creation. Looking at the first part of verse 16 here. This text indicates that all things originated with him, and the all things would take into account in every place, of every sort, of every rank. And that includes heavenly things as well as earthly things. That would include stars and planets and asteroids, everything that's out there and everything in and on the earth, in the earth, whatever, anything like that. And again, it includes visible, invisible, all physical phenomenon, matter, forces that you can't see, and those things that you can. It includes all levels of beings and any and all gradations of authority or position among angelic beings. Because the terminology that's used there is used in other places, specifically of the angelic realm as well, and that would include both the fallen and the unfallen. And it means that Christ is greater than any other created beings of any suggested realm. I mean, can you get any more specific than that? I mean, he's like over everything. And he's going into detail to make sure we don't miss it. This would include the supremacy of Christ over all creation. Supremacy. The one who creates something is understood to be greater than the thing created. Since something cannot create itself, that which creates it is necessarily superior, at least in the sense of priority. Now, we can imagine someone creating something that is, in some sense, more powerful or dangerous than the one creating it, such as the atomic bomb, for instance, or even AI, which is now becoming more of an issue. But that's actually an application and use of created things, not the actual creation in the sense of the universe being created ex nihilo, which is what it was, or out of nothing. Then looking at verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. So he is the agent of creation. He is the instrumental means of creation. He was actively involved as the means of creation. John 1:3, Hebrews 1:2 indicate that. He acted in conjunction with the Father, not apart from him. So the Trinity or the triunity within the Godhead means that they acted in like mind and with combined power and authority. So the Son is presented as the instrumental means, and we'll touch on that again. In another context. He is the architect and builder of all creation. I'm using that terminology because it's something we can relate to. When you want to build something, you draw up plans and then you make it happen. What comes to my mind is a couple years ago when I built something for our daughter and son-in-law in Longview, Texas, and they needed some facilities built inside of their little pole barn, and so we drew up plans and then made it happen. And I can think through the process. I know how it works. You got to think of all the details. So he, in this case, designed the plans, the specifications, the boundaries, the distinctions, the intricacies, and he caused it to come into being according to his plans. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about what would be involved in creating a universe and all of the details that have to go into it. I remember when I was doing this little project for Stacy and Levi that I would be awake in the night many times thinking, and I would make notes by the bed when thoughts would come through my head of, I got to remember this. You got the plumbing's got to go this way, and the electrical's got to go this way, and it's got to be in this order at this time, because I only had a very short amount of time to be there. I had to have it all thought through. I had 8 days to do it. And God had to do it in less time than that. So I understand the complexity. I probably don't understand the complexity. When you think about any one of the elements, items, of the, like an eye, or any other part of our body, that everything has to be there, everything has to work just right. I mean, it doesn't take much to mess us up when something goes wrong, but it all, you know, has to work together. Somebody had to think about that in advance to make that happen. Or did it just over a process of time come into being? Really? You're going to believe that? I'm sorry, I can't go there. So he then is also viewed then as the owner, since he commissioned its construction and every phase and aspect of it. So looking at verse 16, the end of it, and verse 17. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So he is the goal of creation. He is the ultimate goal of creation. History is moving toward a goal, and when the whole created universe is, I guess we could think about the actual creation of it is to glorify Christ. It's currently in a broken state, the fallen state, and it's going to be restored in due time, and then it will reach that goal ultimately. But it's for him because it's for his glory and the glory that includes of the Father as well. So even in the fallen state of the universe, you know, because it's groaning, according to Romans chapter 8, the glory of Christ is seen. If you think about the unfathomable vastness of the universe and the most minuscule, tiny details, you can't help but stand in awe of it. I mean, it's just amazing. So he is the goal and the cause of creation. So here's another interesting thought. For centuries, Greek philosophers had taught that everything needed a primary cause, an instrumental cause, and a final cause. The primary cause is the plan, the instrumental cause is the power, and the final cause is the purpose. So you've got the plan, the power, and the purpose. So when it comes to creation, Jesus Christ is the primary cause. He planned it. He is the instrumental cause. He produced it. And the final cause, he did it for his own glory, his own pleasure. So Paul used the verb created twice in verse 16. In the first instance, it is the aorist tense, the form of the Greek verb, and refers to creation as an act. In the second, it is the perfect tense, picturing the universe as still remaining the monument and proof of his creative might. So one is referring to the act of bringing it into being. The other is the product that is remaining today. So verse 17 again, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the preserver of creation. So Christ is the antecedent of creation. He is before all things, like in verse 17a. This revelation clearly separates Christ from every created entity. The use of the word, the term he here, the pronoun, it's an intensive pronoun. It means he and no other. I mean, it's very specific how it's used here. He is before all temporally, that is, he is preexistent, and he is before all authoritatively, referencing again his sovereign position. So this assertion, combined with the earlier one, that he is the firstborn of all creation, proves that Christ is not a creature, that is, a created being. If he were, he would have to, again, have created himself. And to do that, he would have had to exist before he existed, which most of us can figure out is absurd and impossible. Christ is both the sustainer, Christ is the sustainer of creation. That is, he holds it together. He is the person who preserves and maintains the existence of what he has created. And if you've thought about how our world works, everything that has to function, if you think about the magnetic field, if you think about the basic energies that are part of the functioning of our planet, if you think about the intricacies of the motions of the planets around the sun, and the sun in its galaxy, and the galaxy in its, you know, you go on and on. It's like, what's keeping that all together? Why is it still, why haven't we just flown off the earth somewhere? If you think about how fast it's going around, this way and this way at the same time, I hope I'm not making you dizzy. But if you think about it, you could kind of like, wow, how come we don't all have vertigo? So God the Father has delegated the administration of his universal kingdom to the Son. It is his, all authority has been given to him, Matthew 28. Every law of science and of nature is in fact an expression of the thought of God. It had to be thought of, and it had to be put in place, and it has to be maintained. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had the experience of organizing something and getting it just the way you want it, and then you come back to it and you go, how did that happen? How did this deteriorate? I mean, have you ever straightened out a closet and had it just the way you want it, and then you come back not that long and you go, what's going on here? I mean, we all experience that. Well, the universe, I think, is the same way. Somebody's got to keep it working. I mean, you know, most of us don't like to have to do too much maintenance, but maintenance is involved in a lot of things. Whether it's when you look in the mirror, that sort of maintenance, or whether it's keeping your body functioning, or keeping everything else in the house, outside the house, in whatever realm you're talking about. If you have an automobile, there's maintenance. Well, doesn't somebody have to maintain this whole world? I think it is the case. So it is by these laws, and therefore by the mind of God and Christ, that the universe hangs together and does not disintegrate into chaos, because that's the natural tendency of things. It seems clear that something or someone holds it all together. I think we know who that is, and this text is telling us that. Then Christ is directly and uniquely head of the church. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now notice, we got the firstborn here again. What does that tell us? That must be used in a different way than we normally use that word. Of course, it's looking at the original, it has a different word anyway. That in all things he may have the preeminence. So, what is this text trying to tell us? That Christ has the preeminence in everything, in creation, in the church. So we don't want to miss that. That's kind of the key point here. So he has preeminence in all things. He is the head of the church. He is the founder of the church. It was predicted and then accomplished by means of the Holy Spirit indwelling the first believers after Christ's resurrection with the disciples and the apostles and the other disciples. So this section in the text here is an example of something that is unique to Paul in the New Testament, talking about the body of Christ and Christ being the head of the church. In 1 Corinthians 12:12-31 and Romans 12:4-8, Paul used the human body to illustrate the unity and the diversity present in the church, because he kind of associates the functioning of those within the body of Christ like how the body of a person works together as well. So he used it to illustrate the sovereignty of Christ over believers. Because he supplies authority to the body, he provides direction for his body. And the term head here, kephale, does not in this particular situation focus on being the ruler of the church, though he is that. There are plenty of other places to tell us that. But rather it's focusing on his being the beginning and the principle, the main focus, as he is in creation, but also in redemption as it relates to believers in the context of the church. He is the main one. He is the focus of it. He provided victory over death by his resurrection. Because it talks about being the firstborn from the dead here. He is sovereign or head over the church because he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning of the church in that he is its power and its source, its spiritual source of spiritual life. He became this by and at his resurrection when he became the firstborn from the dead in time. And he was the first person to rise from the dead with a glorified body. Now, there were others who were raised from the dead. Not very many, but there were some. But he has a glorified body to never die again. Someone else who was raised from the dead would die again, but he would not. But he would stay in that state, even to the present. So he broke death's hold on humanity, as we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, and 23. He has preeminence over all things, over creation, over the church. The church is was a new entity, and he was preeminent over it just as he was over all of creation, which was mentioned in the verses earlier. So you can see there's a theme that's being communicated here. So the term firstborn, again, is prototokos, and it's used in both parts of this passage, in verse 15 and in verse 18. And so it kind of ties together the supremacy in these two realms of creation and in salvation, really, as it relates to the context of the church. So the preeminence of Christ is very strongly and very clearly communicated here. Why? Well, because there were those who didn't see it that way that needed some clarification, or those who didn't have a correct or clear understanding. And it's helpful for us because it helps us to get a clear understanding of what is involved here. So it's the basic foundational truth that was necessary to communicate in order to combat the error that was going on at that time and that place. And there is still a lot of that error going on today. People who do not have a right understanding of who Christ is and what his relationship is to the world, to the universe, as well as to the context of the church in the spiritual realm. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So he has all the fullness of the Father. He has preeminence by the Father's will and relationship. So God's plan of salvation validated Christ's preeminence. His work of reconciliation proved his preeminence. We see that God's love for the world was manifested in the giving of his Son to reconcile the world to himself. And that provision is intricately related through the Father and the Son. Both willingly gave something toward this provision. The Father gave his only Son. The Son gave his life and remains human today. Not diminished in his deity, but he is both. That's part of that hypostatic union that I had mentioned earlier. The union of undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person forever. He has all the fullness of the Father. That has the idea particularly of authority. In the Gnostic literature, which was sort of beginning its forming at this time, fullness, the term is pleroma, it referred to the entire series of angelic emanations that supposedly mediated between God and mankind. It was a faulty view, but it used that word, fullness, pleroma, Here Paul used this word to mean the totality of Christ's saving grace and power. And it was with the Father's blessing. He didn't take it. He was given it because of what he had accomplished on the cross. And his point is that all divine power resides in Christ as the result of his resurrection, and there is no other mediating agents involved in it. So fullness here seems to relate to Christ's official power given to him following his resurrection. And that's distinguished from the essential power that he had by virtue of his deity. But when he came to earth and took on human flesh, there was a need to have a different sense in which it related in order for him to be that atoning sacrifice that he was to be. Which brings us then to the last section here, verses 20 through 23. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. In other words, that message of hope is now open and available, where it was not known before. So, he has provided for ultimate reconciliation. He is the means of reconciliation. God's ultimate purpose in all of this was to reconcile all things to himself. Because of the sin problem and the impact that it had on the world as well as on people, all things includes a heavenly form as well. It would include the angelic beings and Satan. But it would not be in the normal salvific sense, but in the wider sense of subjection to his will. So the emphasis here is on the authority, the power, and the supremacy of Christ over all the created order. So you see here there's the reference to him having priority and authority over all of creation, but also includes every other realm imaginable, including the angelic, and I've referenced fallen and unfallen. He has provided reconciliation by his physical death. Those who were formerly alienated are now reconciled. That's why it's pointing out the reconciliation here. They were once alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, but now he is reconciled. So there's this provision that has been made for man's sin problem by Christ, and we simply receive that provision by faith. Christ's sacrifice on the cross made reconciliation possible. Now it's up to people to accept God's provision and be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 reminds us of that. The emphasis on his physical body may have been historically and theologically significant. Because at this time, the church at Colossae was predominantly a Gentile congregation, which is evident from Paul's description of his readers' pre-conversion condition, chapter 1, verse 13. So Paul's reference to Christ's fleshly body likely helped him distinguish it from the spiritual body of the church, but he may have also mentioned it to contradict the false idea that Christ did not have a genuine physical body, because one of the heresies of the early church was something called docetism, and it may not have been formalized and totally common by this time, but it was in the beginning stages of it, and they taught that Jesus only appeared to have a physical body. I mean, he was way too ethereal for that. I mean, how could he pass through walls and stuff? So they based this on the incorrect notion that the physical flesh was inherently evil. And this was part of the Platonic dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual. And the physical was bad and the spiritual was good. And so they took it to an extreme, and that was faulty. So this emphasis would have stood against the Gnostic tendencies that would question the reality of Christ's death, because if he didn't have a real physical body, then what actually happened on the cross? Yeah, it couldn't accomplish anything. So the firstborn of all creation attained his status as firstborn from the dead by experiencing the full reality of his physical death. So he has given us reason to faithfully live for him. So our reconciliation results in a new position before God. We are intended to be holy, that's set apart from sin, to be blameless, that's without blemish or defect, and above reproach, without occasion for criticism. And that all speaks of our position in him. That's how God sees us, because we are in Christ, because Christ is all of those things. And if God looks at us through Christ, that's what he has seen. But there is a practical reality of how we live out life, and we are sort of in an ongoing situation of our sanctification process. And so the if here introduces a condition that the writer assumed was true to reality for the sake of his argument. In the grammar, it's a first-class condition in the Greek. We would translate since. Since this is, Paul assumed his readers would do what he described because perseverance is normal for a genuine believer. But perseverance in the faith is not inevitable. Apostasy is a real possibility, and he has alluded to that here in other places as well. And it's necessary to abide in the faith to obtain a good report. There's a distinction between between like losing one's salvation and losing one's fellowship, and that needs to be clarified as well. It's necessary to abide in the faith to obtain a good report from the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, because there will be a reckoning in that case. And this was Paul's concern for his readers here. The scope of his message is intended to be global as it relates to all people. And the message of the gospel had by this time been broadly preached in the areas where Paul had been communicating. And it had a scope that applied to all. And so while there's an element of hyperbole here in the actual statement of the universality, it's still available and in the process of being communicated. And we are still in the process of communicating in our day to be able to fulfill the expectation that God has to get the word out. So we are part of this provision as a functional means of the communication of the redemptive truth of the gospel. And the gospel is all about Jesus Christ and his gracious provision of salvation by his atoning sacrifice for our sins. So we continue to work toward that end of being part of the means of communicating and of living it out. So understanding his nature and work are foundational to appreciating the salvation that we have, as well as our eternal hope. It's also why it is important to get it right for our own thinking, as well as for sharing the truth with others. So our encouragement is, let us press on in the truth of the Word of God and share it and live it as he has desired us to do.